Shall we give attention now to the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 33 of Mark chapter 8. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that you would help us to understand what Peter on this occasion did not. May we see who the Lord Jesus is. May we also see the necessity of his work. And so, Lord, may we be enabled to confess him intelligently and properly before men in the confidence that those who confess him before men, he will confess before his Father and all the holy angels in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. This is a turning point in Mark's gospel. You might remember that on the last occasion we were in Mark, we were saying that Mark chapter 8, verse 22, through the end of chapter 10, contains the second act of Mark's gospel, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And one of the major points of emphasis in this section, you have it in chapter 8, you have it in chapter 9, you have it again in chapter 10, is that the Lord Jesus begins to explain, begins to teach his disciples about the necessity for his death and resurrection. And the disciples struggle to understand that. I think that's one reason that this section begins with the healing of a blind man in two stages. He recovers some of his sight, and then he recovers clear vision because he's like the disciples. Peter clearly understands something, but not everything. And so the Lord Jesus will be continuing to instruct his disciples now that they've come to the point of realizing his true identity. They are ready to begin learning about the nature of his work, but they're still going to struggle with that quite a bit. And so they begin this journey to Jerusalem. They're a little over 100 miles away. And of course, they're going to walk all that distance with digressions along the way. So it's going to take a little while for them to make that whole trip. As they head out into the area around Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus broaches the subject of his identity by asking the disciples what popular opinion had to say about him. What were they hearing as they interacted with other people about the identity of Jesus? Well, they have a couple of different answers that they've heard. Some people are saying John the Baptist. That was King Herod's opinion, that John the Baptist, whom he'd beheaded, had risen from the dead, and that's why these mighty miracles were being performed. Other people were saying that the Lord Jesus was the second coming of Elijah. This was an expectation that had been created by the prophet Malachi, who said that the prophet Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so people were looking for Elijah to come again, whether that was Elijah resurrected or whether that was somebody who would come with a ministry that was very reminiscent of Elijah's. Of course, that second way is how it actually happened, and it happened, ironically enough, in John the Baptist. So when people are confusing Jesus for John the Baptist, when they're confusing him for Elijah, they're making a similar mistake both times. Other people were saying more generally that he was one of the prophets. Matthew adds that some people thought that he was Jeremiah come again. Now, what can we say about that? It's very hard to give a lot of credit to these answers because they are so limited, they are so minuscule in comparison to the truth, that it seems like an enormous misrepresentation. It's true that the Lord Jesus is a prophet. It's true that he's the great prophet predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In that sense, you can't say that the people are completely and entirely wrong when they're thinking about Jesus in prophetic terms, which John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, those would all be instances of prophets. But it's so far short of the truth that it's a misrepresentation. Maybe a little analogy will help to understand that. When a speaker is introduced at a conference, they'll typically tell you a little bit about the speaker. They'll typically tell you a little bit about why he's qualified to speak at this conference on this topic. So they might mention academic degrees. They might mention books that have been written. They might mention particular experience or something like that. So imagine that I'm invited to speak at a conference, and I'm introduced, and they say, you know, when Reuben was in kindergarten, he got a blue star on his report card to indicate that he did really well in languages. Now, that's true. I did get a blue star on my report card in kindergarten. But if that's all that they say about me, people are kind of going to wonder if I'm actually qualified to speak at the conference. It's true as far as it goes, but it says so little that it almost seems disrespectful. By the way, this has never happened to me. When somebody says about the Lord Jesus, oh, well, he's a prophet, it's not wrong, but it's so tiny compared to the full reality that it can arise, it can amount to disrespect for him. We run into similar things today where people will say, oh, well, you know, a lot of people have been inspired by Jesus's religious example. He was a great man. He said many true things. It's not 100% wrong, but it says so little. It leaves out so much that's important and vital that you feel they can't be honoring him appropriately. If all that we see in Christ is a prophet, if all that we see in Christ is the founder of a religion, if all that we see in Christ is a great man, we are missing the boat to an almost criminal degree. We are not honoring the Son as we should. Well, the disciples have gotten further than that. So Christ has heard what is the standard opinion, what's floating around out there, and what's floating around out there is so tiny as to be almost wrong. What do they say? Well, Peter here speaks for the other disciples and says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. Now, that's a lot better. Now, when we hear the word Christ or Messiah, of course, we have the benefit of the whole Bible. We have the benefit of centuries of people thinking about the Bible. And so when we hear Christ, we think in terms of the catechism. We understand this is our Messiah. This is our mediator, our redeemer. We understand this is the one who has been anointed by God to be our chief prophet and our high priest and our eternal king. I don't know that Peter would have had all of that content to put in there, but he certainly could have thought about Psalm 2, for instance, where God's king is set on his holy hill of Zion and will reign in spite of all the opposition from the nations. He might have thought of Psalm 45, where Christ is going to, the Messiah, is going to go forth to conquer with his sword girded on because God has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than anyone else. Some of those things may have been floating around in Peter's mind when he recognized it. And this was a genuine step forward over saying, well, Jesus is a prophet. Yeah, that's true, but you have to say a whole lot more. Saying he's Christ, that's a huge improvement because it means that he's the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. He is the deliverer of God's people. But you notice Jesus' reaction to that tells you that Peter still has a ways to go in his learning. First of all, he strictly warned them, all the disciples, that they should tell no one about him. Now, the idea here seems to be that that title, Messiah or Christ, was one that would be so misunderstood that it wasn't convenient for it to be used publicly in proclaiming who Jesus was at that point in time. At a later point in time, that would be fine. But for right then, using that title was going to create in people's minds the expectation that he would function maybe as a sort of a political revolutionary, that he would set them free from servitude to the Romans. And of course, the Lord Jesus was focused on setting his people free from a servitude a lot deeper, a lot worse than bondage to the Romans. And so you notice that he warns them not to, he doesn't contradict, he doesn't say it's untrue, but he warns them not to use that title publicly, and instead he substitutes a different title. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In other words, Peter is right as far as he goes. He's absolutely correct to say that Jesus is the Christ. But Peter's understanding of what the Christ means needs to be fleshed out, needs to be corrected even by the addition of this other title, Son of Man, and by the clear statement about the necessity for his suffering, death, and resurrection. In other words, if you thought of the Messiah, but you thought of the Messiah without Son of Man, as though they were not the same person, or if you thought of Messiah without thinking of suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection, then you really didn't have a clear picture of who the Messiah was. So whereas the crowds that the disciples are interacting with, you could say they're blind. They don't really know the first thing about Jesus. Peter and the other disciples are seeing things in a very blurry way. They're seeing men as trees walking, so to speak, when they recognize that Jesus is the Christ. And so he's going to work with them further to bring them to a point of clear understanding. Now, the Son of Man title is a big subject all by itself. There's background to this in the book of Ezekiel. There's background to it in the book of Daniel. There's background in Psalm 8 and in Psalm 80. And it's a big question. What would the disciples have understood by this? Well, I think they would have heard an echo of Psalm 8 and maybe also an echo of Psalm 80. That the Son of Man is made a little lower than the angels. That the Son of Man is also the Son of God's right hand, whom he has made strong for himself. In other words, they would have heard it as an affirmation of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. It would make sense that the Son of Man is the one who is going to suffer. Now, the background from Daniel, the Son of Man is exalted. The Son of Man is given a kingdom. The Son of Man is experiencing glory. But the disciples are only too eager for the glory. They need to be reminded. They need to learn that the suffering comes first. And when the Lord Jesus tells them that the Son of Man must suffer, there's a necessity there from God's decree. This is how God has planned things. There's a necessity also there from Scripture. This is what God has predicted would happen. But this is something that they had a hard time wrapping their minds around. So Jesus agrees. He is the Christ. He's acknowledging that. He's saying your understanding of that needs to be corrected by appreciating that the Christ is the Son of Man and that that Son of Man must suffer. Now, this suffering of many things, obviously you could go into detail on that, but that will come up. Mark will tell us about those many things as we come up. You notice here that the suffering is broken down into the categories of rejection and death. He's going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. The authorities, civil and religious, of the Jewish nation are going to reject him, repudiate him, and that's going to lead on to him being killed. And you notice, to encourage his disciples so they don't get too run down, he includes the promise of resurrection, and he does this every time he teaches them about his sufferings. But that part doesn't seem to register, does it? They seem not to even hear those words, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, the Lord Jesus said that openly, boldly, clearly. They should not have been able to mistake his meaning. And so we come to the intervention of Peter, where Peter took him, drew him aside, and began to rebuke him, began to tell him, no, this is not what's supposed to happen. This is not how this works. We're not going to allow this. And you notice how it describes the scene in a little bit of detail. He turned around. He looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. Why did he look at his disciples and rebuke Peter? Because Peter was acting as their spokesman once again. They all suffered from this failure of understanding. They all needed to be reminded that he was the Lord. They were the disciples. They should be following him, even if that meant following him to suffering, rejection, and death. And of course, he'll talk about that a little bit more in the next paragraph. But when Peter intervenes, you can see again this problem. He understands something, but not enough. He understands something of the truth of who Jesus is, but he doesn't appreciate what Jesus has come to do. He doesn't appreciate the need for rejection and suffering and death and resurrection. Well, there's more than one reason for that. Part of the reason for that is that Peter's understanding of his own problem doesn't go deep enough. If all that we need is for our circumstances to change a little bit, if all that we need is for a better political system, if what we need is independence from our current rulers, well, then the need for suffering, rejection, and death is not clear, is it? You could get that in some other way. You could get that through political action or through military action. But if your real need is to be set free from your bondage to Satan, if at this moment you are unwittingly acting as a tool of the devil, as Peter was, if your problem is that your mindset is purely human and terrestrial, that you don't understand God's purposes and God's plans, that you're not on board with God's program, that you've limited and reduced his kingdom to some tiny little worldly thing, well then, you have a huge need to be set free from all of that and to understand the greater need. Peter and the other disciples still have very blurry vision. And so the rebuke that the Lord Jesus gives to Peter and to the rest of the disciples is very instructive here. But remember what had just happened. Peter said, "You are the Christ." Seconds later, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, there's multiple lessons that we can draw out from this section. One lesson, of course, is that you can be accurate, you can get things right to a certain degree, and yet still be getting a lot of other stuff wrong. And the Lord Jesus works with that. The Lord Jesus is patient with that. Yes, he does set Peter straight, and he does so forcefully, but he doesn't say to Peter, "You know what? You're out of the group of disciples. Get lost. I don't want to see you again." We can be very much like Peter. We might get some basic things right and yet be all muddled and confused. We might think we know better than Jesus what is required. The Lord Jesus can work with that. He will set us straight, and if it needs to be forcefully, he will do so forcefully. But even that is in kindness. So whether it's with regard to ourselves, whether it's with regard to other believers, we can be patient because the Lord Jesus is patient. You see his patience with Peter here. He goes on teaching him. But then you can also see that even believers can function as spokespeople for the devil. When the Lord Jesus speaks to Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He calls him Satan. Now that is some very strong language. And what it shows is that you don't necessarily have to have your heart in the wrong place. You don't necessarily have to be consciously pursuing evil in order to be a tool in the devil's hands. If you have a worldly mindset, if you speak in a way that discourages people from pursuing what God has for them, if you deny the necessity of suffering and rejection and death and resurrection, you're acting for, you're speaking on behalf of the devil, even if you are a sincere believer, and even if that's not your intention. The devil is very clever. The devil is very subtle. And if the devil can speak to you through someone close to you who is a believer, he will do that. He might get a little further speaking through somebody else in that way. So we need to be on our guard. And by this, I don't mean that I want you to run around looking at everybody sitting here thinking, "I wonder which one of them is a tool of the devil today." Please don't do that. Instead, ask yourself, is my speech, is my interaction with other people encouraging them in God's ways? Or am I being a stumbling block, even when that wasn't what I meant to do? So please, please take this and apply it to yourself, first of all, before you apply it to anybody else. Why was Peter a tool of the devil? Because he was not mindful of the things of God. He didn't have God's atmosphere about him. He had a purely human atmosphere about him. And there's a very important lesson here for us as well. We tend to think of there being three levels. There's what belongs to God. There's what's supreme and transcendent. And we aspire towards that, but we often fall short. And then there's what's human, what's natural and understandable. And we want to do better than that, but it's okay if we can't make it too far beyond that. And then there's what's subhuman, there's what's devilish, there's what's actively anti-God. And of course, we stay away from that. But here, the Lord Jesus reveals that in the final analysis, there are only two levels. If you are mindful of the things of men, if this life, if human reality dominates your whole horizon, that's not an understandable little peccadillo. That's lining up with Satan. The only way not to be against Christ is to be actively, forcefully for him. How could Peter have avoided being satanic? Not by being ordinarily human. That was how he became satanic. He needed to avoid being satanic by savoring, as the King James puts it, of the things of God. By having his mind set on what God had revealed. By embracing that scriptural necessity for suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Well, that also searches our hearts, doesn't it? That also puts us to the test. We confess that Jesus is the Christ. We confess that Jesus is the Christ who has died and been raised from the dead. In that sense, our confession of Christ is probably clearer, more well-rounded than Peter's was at this point in his life. We have an advantage over Peter in that sense. But where's our mind? Where's our heart? Is our mindset the mindset of the kingdom of God, or are we still limited, bounded by this world? We might think that's not a big deal, but it led to Peter being called Satan. Definitely something to take home and chew on a little bit. Where might there be areas where, even though we're good Christians, which is kind of an oxymoron, right? Because Christians are recognizing that they're terrible people whose only hope is God's mercy. But if we're good Christians in the sense that we acknowledge that, if we're good Christians in the sense that we have an orthodox confession, if we're good Christians in the sense that we recognize that the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection is our only hope for salvation, where might we nonetheless be too much characterized by the things of men? Where might we be leaving ourselves open to satanic influence because our mindset isn't heavenly? Now, what does that mean? Well, we could reference many other scriptures and expand on that, but just think about it for today, for right now, in terms of the context. What have we been looking at? How did Peter have a merely human mindset? How was his mindset on the things of men? He wanted to avoid suffering, rejection, and death, and he kind of skipped over the promise of resurrection as not having very much meaning. He wanted to protect Christ, and he wanted to protect himself from suffering. Why? Well, because suffering is not a good thing. Suffering is not pleasant. We can understand that. In one sense, that hardly seems satanic, does it? It seems like Christ is exaggerating with using that strong language. But remember again, that word must, that scriptural necessity for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and rise again. God determines what is good, what is good for us. And if something is in God's plan for our good, and yet we reject it because it's hard, because it's painful, because it's unpleasant, do we not savor of the things of men? Isn't our mindset worldly, limited to this world, and in that way satanic? Because we're hoping to spare ourselves or our loved ones what is part of God's plan for them to go through. For every child of God, the path to glory is similar to that of Christ. First there is suffering, and then there is glory. First there is death, and then there is resurrection. And when we try to bypass that, when we try to minimize that, we're lapsing into Peter's unfortunate mindset here. The confession of Christ involves following him, involves accepting that God's plan for our life is similar to God's plan for Christ's life, and embracing that because God's plan is good, even when it's hard or painful or unpleasant. Amen.